Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, for the folks on the internet, on Sunday, I had mentioned before and after preaching, and I don't think it made it to the internet, but I had mentioned that I had a sore throat. Thaddeus said he had it. Kayla said she had it. Just a bothersome sore throat. And so yesterday, it became a full-blown, lousy, stinking cold. And so other people go to work with a cold, so I decided I would go to work today with a cold. Even though not everybody who goes to work with a cold has to talk for a living. So if I have to stop occasionally to sniff and blow my nose or cough, you'll just have to deal with that. There are many, many ways that we could approach 2 Kings chapter 2. Don't start there. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to do a little background work, just to kind of remind us of the relationship between the two men that we're going to read about in 2 Kings chapter 2. And there are a lot of different approaches to it. It is amazing if you look online or if you pick up commentaries, the catching away of Elijah in a whirlwind to the chariot of God is such a pivotal moment in the Old Testament, but it is astounding what people do with it and what they find in that and how they will extrapolate wildly from that. Tom and I, when we were out in Los Angeles, the pastor we were with used to take pride in telling us that when he was going to school, one of his professors had said that he was one of the most creative theologians that had come through this particular professor's class in a long time. So he took pride in that phrase, creative theologian. Anyway, I have concluded that there is no such thing biblically as creative theology. I don't see anywhere where Jesus said to his apostles or to any of the New Testament writers, "Now guys, I've given you some good principles and I've given you some basic teaching to build on, but now just go be creative with it. Just see what you can do with it." It is the creativity of human beings that causes so much confusion in the Christian church. And it is why the world looking on can so easily point their finger at the church and say, "Well, you all don't even agree. Why should I agree with you when you all don't agree?" It is amazing the debates and the arguments that happen online. I get added to groups a lot on Facebook. People become aware of who I am, and so they'll throw me into their theological group. And I'll go look, and it's always Calvinist and non-Calvinist debate, you know, or these kind of groups. And I'll go look at it for a few minutes and think, I want nothing to do with this because the folks aren't arguing textually. They're not paying attention to what the text says, and most of their arguments and disagreements are over opinions, over creativity, extra-biblical notions is what they're arguing about. Seems to me that people who share the common spirit, that spirit of truth that is the Holy Spirit, that spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, doesn't surprise me that the world doesn't get it. Doesn't surprise me that the world can't understand the Bible. Doesn't surprise me when the world says absurd and ridiculous things about God or the Bible, because they don't have the spirit of truth. They cannot receive the spirit of truth, therefore they cannot comprehend Scripture. But it drives me crazy when groups of professing Christians will argue about the Bible and argue from opinion and argue from creative, acontextual theological development. For instance, there are lots and lots of arguments about covenantalism versus dispensationalism. You can find that stuff all over the internet. But the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't teach either of those systems. So it seems to me we'd be better off discussing the text than spending our time disagreeing and separating over hermeneutic systems that the Bible itself doesn't lay out. Now, of course, both the dispensationalists and the covenantalists would say, well, it is. It is in the Bible. No, I'm getting it from the Bible. But the truth of the matter is these are still systems, hermeneutic systems. So my point is, in reading 2 Kings chapter 2 tonight about the catching away of Elijah, it would be really easy to just start speculating. But all the Bible tells us is that it happens. Now, the fact that it happens does give us a basis for some other conversations, and we'll get into some of that tonight. But the tendency is to become too creative with texts like this. And just like a week or so ago, I said that one of my preaching pet peeves is when people say the right thing from the wrong text. Okay, well, here's another one of my preaching pet peeves. I have lots of pet peeves. I have little peeves. I keep them as pets. They have a little water dish, a little food bowl. My house is littered with peeves. They're all... Oh, never mind. Okay, that could be the cold medicine talking. We're not sure. One of my big pet peeves is when people get too creative with the text until what they end up with doesn't even resemble what the text says. We are in 1 Kings chapter 19 because I want to go back and review how the relationship began between Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah and Elisha, those two names, the way we pronounce them, is the anglicized version of those names. But the Hebrew names, we'll write them in English letters, both of the names, Elijah and Elisha, start with E-L-I. You may recall Jesus saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, while he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew even takes the time to interpret that for us so we understand what Eli means. That's the exact same Hebrew word that's at the beginning of both of these names, Eli. It means my God. But then the same way that the word Yahweh became Yahoah, became Jehovah in the Celtic or Germanic or Latin-based languages, same thing happened with the name Elijah. It was Eliyah originally, Yah being a shortened form of Yahweh. His name means, my God is Yahweh. Elisha is actually Elishua. You may be familiar with Joshua, Yahashua. Well, same idea. It means my God saves. So both of their names are very significant. And each of them is individually chosen by God to be the prophet to Israel. Because here, yet again, people so often want to argue about sovereign election. And they want to claim that this is an invention of a bunch of guys at the Synod of Dort, or it's an invention of John Calvin, or it's something that Luther used to argue in The Bondage of the Will when he was replying to Erasmus. But it's not a theological invention. It permeates Scripture, and you're going to see that here again in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, because God chooses Elisha to be the prophet to Israel after Elijah is gone. And so this is the background to what we're going to read out of 2 Kings 2. So we're in 1 Kings 19. Everybody there? Let's start at verse 15. This is after Elijah has run away from Jezebel. It wasn't that long ago that we worked our way through this, so you should recall most of this. Elijah has gone to Horeb, and God has told him, go stand on the mountain, verse 11. And behold, the Lord was passing by. There was a great strong wind that was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And of course, he's on the run from Jezebel. So God commissions him with new work, a new job to go do. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you will anoint Hazael as the king of Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it will come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah departed from there. And he went and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. In other words, he took off his overcoat. And he put his mantle on him as a sign, an indication, you belong to me now. Or the mantle, the job, the responsibility of being the prophet to Israel that is on me, I'm putting on you. And what we're going to see in 2 Kings 2 is once Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind in the chariot of God, that his mantle falls off and Elisha picks it up and puts it on again. A physical signification of the reality that the responsibility, the mantle, the covering, the power that was on Elijah had transferred now to Elisha. So that mantle is an important piece of clothing that signifies this transference in God's mind from Elijah to Elisha. Verse 19, so he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. He was with the 12th. Elisha passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll go and follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now, this is interesting, because Elisha's first instinct is to say, recognizing what you've done, and recognizing the responsibility that I have now to follow you, let me go back. Because when we get to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, several times Elijah's going to say to him, "Go back." And Elisha's going to say, "There's no way I'm leaving you." So there's a real transition that's happening to the character, the nature, the thinking of Elisha as God gets a hold of him and as he understands the responsibility that God has sovereignly placed upon him. And as I said a few moments ago, this is yet again an Old Testament example of sovereign election. Because God decided that's going to be my prophet. The same way he chose Elijah, he chose Elisha. People did not get to just decide, "I'm going to be the prophet." They had to be chosen by God, they had to be sent by God, they had to be empowered by God, and then God had to speak to them, which is why there are so many warnings in the Old Testament about false prophets, self-proclaimed prophets, who will say things that won't come true. And so God says, you don't have to fear them. You don't have to listen to them, pay attention to them. You don't have to follow them. They are, in the common vernacular, just making stuff up. And you don't need to pay attention to them. God chooses Elisha. He says, "Let me go kiss my father and mother, and then I'll come follow you." And Elijah said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, and he took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. And he gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose, and he followed Elijah and began ministering to him. Okay, now go to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, because that's the background for what we're about to read here. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Kings. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven. Okay, now Jeremiah is most likely the author at this point. He's writing this in retrospect. He already knows that this has happened. Apparently, it's fairly common knowledge by now that Elijah was taken up. And so Jeremiah can just refer to it as, well, this is what came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up. To me, this is an earth-shattering moment. It seems like there should be more ink involved here. We should get more information at this moment, but because everybody kind of commonly knows it, and Jeremiah's writing about it after the fact, he uses it like a marker in time and says, and it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, if you trace where Gilgal is, you'll see that the journey they take takes them north to Bethel, but then we read that he's going to go on from there to Jericho. Well, you know that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and after 40 years entered the promised land, they went across the Jordan and then immediately bumped into Jericho. So now you have some sense of how far to the outskirts of Israel Elijah actually goes, and Elisha keeps following him, and then all the way to the Jordan. Because, as you know, he's going to go across the Jordan on dry land. All the way along, as he and Elisha are traveling, the sons of the prophets, who are apparently from the school of the prophets that Elijah apparently established, and they know that God is about to take Elijah off the planet. Again, I want more ink. I want to know how they know these things. Did Elijah tell them? Was it revealed to them prophetically? How do they know this? So, they're traveling from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. There's even a please in it. Stay here, please. For the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. When the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha, they said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be quiet. Be still. How do they know this? I find this fascinating. I want to know how it is that they were aware of it. And even at that, I'm really fascinated by Elisha's response. Yeah, I know. Shut up. Yeah, I know. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. So just be still about it. Verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that your Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. So as they're traveling along the outskirt area of Israel, as they're going from Bethel to Jericho and ultimately to the Jordan, the sons of the prophets are coming to them at each new stop and saying, today's the day. Now, let me extrapolate just a little bit. And I hope after my opening speech that I'm not being too creative here. But I happen to believe that it is God's intention to come and get his church and take them off the planet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We're not going to argue about where in the 7-year tribulation that happens at the moment, only that it's going to happen, that God is going to take his people off the planet. And because I am reformed in my thinking, because I'm Sovereign Grace or Calvinistic, that's not the majority view. Even though there are plenty of us who do believe that, it's not the majority view. The majority view is amillennialism, that says that Christ is going to come back and he is going to get his church, but that he's going to get his church at the same time that he comes back to establish the everlasting kingdom, and that we move right from this age into the age to come. It's all one thing, that there aren't separate events where Christ comes for the church and comes later in judgment. And one of the arguments that is often made against the notion of any sort of pre-tribulational rapture of the church, one of the really common arguments, is that they use the language secret rapture. And it's a pejorative term. You don't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. But the people who argue against it will say, well, you're saying that there's some kind of secret rapture that, you know, the world isn't going to know about, and God's just going to take some people. And I got into a debate years ago with a fellow out in Franklin about this, where he said, Jim, the problem is you can't find a rapture in the Bible. And I said, me? I can't find a rapture in the Bible? I can't get seven people from Adam before God takes somebody off the planet, right? Because he walked and talked and was not, because God took him, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So God has demonstrated, here's my point, God has demonstrated not only his ability to take people off the planet, but the Old Testament also shows that he is able to take particular people off the planet. He's not obligated to take everybody, but he can take one if he wants. When Jesus died and rose again, we read that he took captivity captive. He led a host into heaven with him. Okay, here again, you have another example of God dealing with particular people in a particular way at a particular moment, and he didn't deal with the whole world that way. In fact, at that moment, he didn't even deal with all believers that way, just the dead ones. So here we have yet another example in the Old Testament where God takes Elijah off the planet, but has also revealed it prophetically. Now, at this point in time, we have the whole corpus of the Bible, and so we have access to the prophecies of God, the Word of God, the foretelling of what's to come for the church, for the world, what the judgment's going to be like. And in it, we are told that some people are going to be harpazo, caught away, taken off the planet. But it's nothing new, is my point. If God decides to come get some people and take them off the planet, but that's not the end of everything, well, he did that with Elijah. He took Elijah off the planet, and it wasn't the end of everything. So again, if you just let the Bible inform the way you think about God and his activity, then you don't have to get into silly arguments about secret raptures. You can just recognize that God has the ability, the wherewithal, to take somebody off the planet if he wants to, and has said that he's going to again. And that should be enough for us. Right? So we are now at verse 6. Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord now has sent me to the Jordan River. And he responded, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Okay, so now there's witnesses to what's about to happen. Because what's about to happen is Elijah's going to take off his mantle and he's going to strike the water and the water's going to separate and they're going to walk over on dry land and the 50 witnesses are going to see that happen. But those same 50 witnesses are going to see Elisha do the same thing a few minutes later. And that is why they conclude that the spirit of Elijah is now on Elisha. Because not only does Elisha have Elijah's mantle, but he does the exact same miracle using that mantle. So not only does God do this, but he provides witnesses to the fact that he did it. Fascinating. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and he folded it together and he struck the waters. and they were divided here and there, or in the King James, hither and thither, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about that when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Very gracious of Elijah to offer in the first place. I'm only going to be here for another minute. If there's anything else you want to ask for, now's the time. Ask me for anything, because I'm about to go. Time's short, get to it. And Elisha has the, don't even know what to call it, because it's not just nerve, but has the confidence in God and the relationship with God's prophet to say, give me twice what you've got. And the astounding part to it, twofold, is that Elijah says, well, that's not up to me. And the second part is God gives it to him, which doesn't create name it, claim it theology. But it does demonstrate yet again that God is a big God who can handle big requests. And Elijah says to Elisha, ask what it is you'll have me do for you. Elisha said, please let me have a double portion of your spirit to be upon me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. If you see me when I'm taken from you, then it shall be so for you. If not, then it shall not be. In other words, it's not up to me, but I'll tell you what. We'll just create a sign. And God hears this conversation, and God knows what we're talking about. And if you see me when I go up, then know that God has given you what you've asked for.
I got a good word for it, temerity.
Temerity is a really good word for it. Exactly. Almost audacity. Yeah.
But extreme confidence, like you said.
But confidence in God, and confidence in his relationship with Elijah. And I think perhaps the offer was inspired by the fact that Elisha wouldn't leave him. Because several times he said, stay here. I got to go. I have to go to the other side of the Jordan. I'm being lifted up today. Elisha wouldn't leave. So it came about, verse 11, it came about as they were going along and talking that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried out, yes, yes, you are not going to be quiet at this moment. You're going to have your own individual revival service. You're going to cry out, you're going to stomp, you're going to yell, you're going to react to something this astounding. And he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And then he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them into two pieces, a very common Jewish sign of grieving, recognizing that he wasn't going to see Elijah anymore here on the planet. And so as a sign of mourning, he tore his own clothes. Verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he returned and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. So that tells us something else very important. Not only did he see the chariot, not only did he see Elijah taken up in the whirlwind, which was confirmation for him that a double portion of Elijah's power was now upon him, but the mantle itself, the very mantle that Elijah had placed on him to begin with, in recognition that he was going to be the prophet to follow Elijah, and that he now had the responsibility of being the prophet to Israel, that selfsame cloak fell to the ground, and he picked it up. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters, and he said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided hither and thither, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. All I want to do at this moment is just trigger your memory. Remember when we were discussing the Elijah connection, that this is one of the passages we went to in order to emphasize the fact that the sons of the prophets recognized that the spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. Elisha was not Elijah, but the spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. You're all nodding your heads. Good, I can speak to you in shorthand for a moment. So that when we get to the New Testament and we see the promise that Gabriel makes to John the Baptist's father, that his, Zacharias, is that his name? That the spirit of Elijah is going to rest on his son. That we can understand that it doesn't mean that he is Elijah. It means that the spirit of Elijah will be upon him. And that is why Jesus later can then say that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the promise that Elijah would come first. But he's not Elijah himself. Later, as I point out repeatedly, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah flanked Jesus, Peter, John, and James, who knew John the Baptist, did not say, look, it's John the Baptist. They saw him as Elijah and Moses. Now, this is even more interesting because Moses was taken up into the mountains to die. He was allowed to go up and see the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, not only because he was the the very embodiment of the law of Sinai, and the law can't lead you into God's promises. Therefore, it had to be Joshua, who has the exact same name as Jesus, perfect typology, who then led the children of Israel into the promise of God. But we read that Moses then went up into the mountains, and he was gone. He wasn't seen anymore. To this day, nobody knows where the body of Moses went. However, we read briefly in the book of Jude that Satan contended over the body of Moses. And so what we know for certain is that the body of Moses went up into the mountain and then was just gone. Now that helps us to understand what we're about to read out of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, because once they saw Elijah taken up, the sons of the prophets all say, well, maybe he's up in the mountains. Maybe we just need to go look for him. Well, that's what happens next. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain, or put him in some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, fine, send. You won't find the word fine in there. I read that into it. But okay, send. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, and they did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? Because Elisha understood what Elijah had told him. He went up into heaven. So you're not going to find him anywhere on planet Earth. Now, the fact that Elijah was taken up into heaven alive and never died leads to a certain amount of speculation about who the two final witnesses are going to be in the book of Revelation. Because the two final witnesses do the kinds of miracles and bring down the kinds of plagues that Moses and Elijah are famous for, calling fire down from heaven and bringing about plagues. And so Moses and Elijah, who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, are oftentimes connected to the two final witnesses, which would sort of kind of also make sense, because then those two witnesses lay in the streets for 3 days and three nights, and everybody celebrates and sends each other presents because these two prophets of God had been torturing them. Now they've gotten rid of them, and they're just so happy. And after 3 days, they stand up alive. So even they, who were taken up off the planet in the Old Testament, also have their death and resurrection, so that they have the commonality of all human beings who ultimately end up in God's presence. And then, after those final two witnesses are gone, then God starts pouring out wrath on the planet. And so I'm just throwing that in there. You can think about it. The Bible never tells us that this is Moses and Elijah. But Moses and Elijah, those two, end up next to Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the two witnesses in the book of Revelation end up doing the very things that Moses and Elijah are well known for doing. And so there's yet again another interesting biblical connection. So, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the city, the situation of this city, is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, so the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put some salt in it." So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water, and he threw salt in it, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So this is the first miracle that Elisha has done in order to demonstrate that now the power of Elijah is upon him. He has changed impure water that was not good for drinking and obviously wasn't good for growing any kind of fruit or trees. Things were dying because the water was impure. He purified it with a little salt, which is very, very interesting because of how often salt is used in the Bible as a preservative, as the foundation for a covenant. He used a little bit of salt to show that this was God's doing and brought about clean water that Jeremiah writes is purified to this day. And then the chapter ends with the very short story of the children and the mother bear. Now, for guys like me, bald guys like me, this is amusing. And it's easy to make light of the story, and believe me, I often do, especially when children are acting up. But what's really happening here is that now that Elisha is, in fact, the prophet of God, wearing the mantle of Elijah, the same way that the sons of the prophets in verse 15 bowed themselves to the ground before him, they demonstrated appropriate reverence and respect for the messenger of God on the planet. What the children do is to mock him, and God will not be mocked. And that's really the point of the story. The fact that Elisha was bald is peripheral to the story. And they teased him about being bald. But I like the fact that God calls bald men. That works for me. But it's not but it's not really about making fun of a bald guy. It's about mocking God. This is the same kind of idea as when God dealt with David because David had had the affair with Bathsheba and had arranged the murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And God, in giving David three different choices, none of which were particularly good choices, but David ended up taking the choice that would at least put him in God's hands rather than in the hands of his enemies. And the reason that God does this is that he says David's behavior gave opportunity for the heathen to blaspheme. In other words, by being the king, the chosen king, the head over Israel, who ought to be exemplifying godliness and holiness and righteousness, and by performing such a public sin, such a rebellion against the law of God, God said, "You gave opportunity for the heathen, the unbelievers, to mock me." I think when we began a little less than an hour ago, I said that one of the frustrations that I have right now with the church is how Christians are arguing with each other over peripherals. And it gives opportunity for the world to say, "Well, you all don't even do it. You all don't even agree. You all are arguing with each other so much. So why should you want me to come be part of your group when you all don't even get along?" And of course, the reason that we all don't get along is because we're arguing about our pet theories when we should just be sticking to the Word of God. Well, I would argue then that that is tantamount to giving the heathen opportunity to mock, but let me go further. The Bible clearly says the things that it says about the sanctity of life, about homosexuality, about sexuality itself, about the relationship between a man and a woman, about what marriage actually is. And as I said last week, the government is very systematically honing in on those particular topics because those are the topics that have given them some traction in positioning society against the church. And the church, unfortunately, rather than speaking with a unified voice, since 70% of the population identifies as Christian, then 70% of the population should have said no to these things. But instead, the church has compromised itself in so many ways that we have now given opportunity for the heathen to mock. And you can find articles all day, every day, written by unbelievers, some of whom may even wear a badge of Christianity, but they don't believe the actual word of God. They are still unbelievers, and they mock those of us who actually hold to what the Bible does say. And they mock God's standards. And the mockery is rampant right now because, unfortunately, the methodology that people have really glommed onto to argue against Christianity, the favorite method now, is mockery. Because they can't argue historically, they can't argue textually, and they can't really even argue logically or rationally. And so you end up with language like the flying spaghetti monster. That's one of the popular atheist phrases for the description of God. Okay, that is raw, rank mockery of God. But I would also say that we as the church, in continually bending to the world, are giving opportunity for that kind of mockery.
Of course.
And the church is so scattered right now in what they believe because, as I say again, because we're not paying attention to the Word of God. If we were all unified around the Word of God and as a group simply said, sorry, Word of God says it. That's it. End of argument. That's what the Word of God says. But now there are articles on a regular basis from supposed Christians advocating that other churches and preachers like myself are involved in hate speech because of how we hold to what the Bible says. And so as the church continues to make friends with the world and not stand against the world, we are going to continue to be mocked. But to some degree, I think it's the fault of the church starting down that slippery slope to begin with.
That's right.
We know what it says. We're just not going to hold to what it says. And next thing you know, we're here. And people who will stand for what the Word of God actually says across the board, theologically, doctrinally, across the board, whatever the Word of God says, those people are becoming fewer and fewer and further between because there's increasingly a price to pay. Because the mockery of God's Word will always go to the people who talk about and defend God, just like it did to Elisha. Yes, sir.
When I was at Lipscomb, there was a cover feature article on Time Magazine, and it had the cover, I think, was bears attacking kids. And the article showed this as Exhibit A, how you can't believe the Bible at face value. God would never do something like that.
Sure. Yeah, how dare God? Oh, you mean that God that killed all the firstborn in Egypt? That God? Oh, I see. Okay. Just checking. This is completely peripheral, and then we'll get to this when we get done. But remember last week I told you that because homosexuality and the gay marriage argument and everything else is practically a done deal now, and so the left has to continually push the envelope, so they have to find the next outrageous thing to advance. At least in dealing with homosexuality, they're dealing with somewhere between 2 and 3% of the total population of the United States. But now it's all about transgenderism because that's the next wave that they got to keep pushing left. So it's all transgender now. And they make up 0.3% of the total population. And so I was looking online yesterday, and they have a new series on Netflix. I went to read about this new show. I can't remember the name of it, but it's about eight people who find themselves occasionally being in each other's head in life. Out of the eight people, there is, of course, the lesbian with her girlfriend. But then out of those eight people, there's a transgender. Okay, so what kind of averages are those? Out of every eight people, there's at least a gay person and a transgender person.
12.5%.
Yeah, remarkable. Last night, I'm sitting at home, full of antihistamines and cough syrup, flipping across the TV. It astounds me that I have, you know, like 150 channels and there's still nothing on. And so I'm flipping, and I come across, I forget if it was Lifetime or ABC Family, one of those, and they've got a program about a transgender couple that didn't realize they could have a baby. And I said, well, I'm clicking on this I gotta see. And so I click on it, it's a transgendered couple, a guy who used to be a woman and a woman who used to be a guy, who are now having a baby, but the person having the baby is the guy who used to be a woman, because she's the only one who has the parts to have a baby. So the man is having the baby, and when the baby is born, the woman who takes the baby up next to the bed is the woman in the relationship. Do you hear how confused this all is? Okay, now my point is, that's just one afternoon. I'm not looking for any of this. I'm just flipping around. I'm just looking. And then, of course, you know, the fuss that Clint Eastwood caused at the Sports Awards a couple days ago because he had the nerve to call Bruce Jenner Caitlin somebody. And the head of ESPN said, whenever we air that, we'll never air that phrase, because that would be an insult to a transgender person. Have I mentioned it's 0.3% of the population?
Did you mention ESPN gave Caitlin
the award for courage?
Of the
year. Yeah. Okay, so all that being the case, all I'm saying is the slippery slope is real, and we're sliding down it just as fast as possible. And it's gaining in speed and rapidity and craziness with every new day that goes by. But not only are we told that this is normal, but we're also being told, if you have a different opinion, shut up. If you have a different opinion, we will suppress you. And we will terrorize you, and we will make sure that you're not allowed to say anything, and we'll publicly shame you. And take away your business if we have to, and we'll sue you, and whatever else we got to do, simply because you have a different opinion, especially if you have a biblical opinion. If you have a biblical worldview, and you are willing to say the things the Bible says, then the world is going to outright mock you. Well, that's what was really happening here at the end of the chapter. It was really about people mocking God and his prophet. And you don't do that. And by the way, it doesn't matter if it's children, as you said, the idea that God would never do that because they're children. And we have this idea, oh, innocent children. Oh, it's a little boy's children. God doesn't care. God wants respect anyway. And by the way, when my children were really little, I taught them to respect me. And I did it while they were little so that they didn't grow up to be rebels.
Amen.
Anyway. Starting at verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city, and they mocked him. And they said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now what they're mocking is the reality that Elijah has gone up. But they didn't see it, they weren't there, they don't know it. But now the story has spread. Perhaps the sons of the prophets have told him. Don't forget it's been several days, because it was 3 days that the 50 went out looking and came back. And so time has passed, and the story of Elijah going up is spreading. And so those who don't believe it, what do? They mock it. Because that's the way the world always works. How often have you heard people try to make the argument, well, the Bible's not true because it talks about miracles, and I've never seen a miracle, and because my personal experience is that I've never seen a miracle, then therefore miracles don't exist, and therefore the Bible's not true. Such a common argument. And then when they can't prove it, they just mock it. And so these young lads came out and mocked him, saying, "Go up, you bald, go up, you bald." And when he looked behind him and he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Doesn't that seem kind of cruel by any human standards? Humanistically, that just seems mean. You're the prophet of God. You should have turned around and said, "Come here, you little scamps. I love you so much." Love, love, love. You just don't understand. It's all about the children. Yes, come on.
And it was two female bears.
He cursed them in the name of the Lord, and then, as Alex said, two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. By the way, if they only tore up 42 of the number, that gives you some idea how big the group was. Just a bunch of young people out looking to cause some trouble, and they see the prophet of God. Let's go make fun. And God instantly, immediately punished them for it. This is one of the Old Testament things that I wish I could still pull off. Now, I know that Jesus ended up calling John and James sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire from heaven. But doggone it, if I could do the female bear thing, there'd be a whole lot fewer people writing ugly emails to me. That's all I'm saying. So he went out from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And that's where we will pick up next week at chapter 3. If you come away with nothing else from tonight, first, creative theology. Don't do it. Creative theology doesn't help anybody. All it does is prove that you're clever. Pay attention to what the Word of God actually says, because nowhere in the Bible does God give anybody the leave or the warrant to just make up stuff. So don't do it. Secondly, God can, if he wants, just take somebody off the planet. And I don't care if you want to call that a secret rapture or not. I don't care if you want to use pejorative language about it or not. The simple reality is the Bible proves several times over that God can pull some people off the planet if he wants to without ending the whole world or bringing up the New Age. He can just do it. Thirdly, don't mock God. Now, it would be easy for me or any preacher to then stretch that and say, and don't mock his prophets. But I would leave it at don't mock his word. Because these days we don't have prophets like Elijah or Elisha. What we have is the word that they left behind. Don't mock the word that God has given us by his prophets.
They use it as a shield. I'm a prophet of God. If you say anything, you're doing it. You're mocking God.
Yeah, sure. But no, I won't take it that far. Instead, I'll just go back like I always do and say, I have no authority, but the Word of God has unquestionable authority. And whatever it says is what it means to say, and you're responsible for it. And even if he doesn't send mother bears out to get you right now, that doesn't mean he's not going to get you eventually. Everybody dies. Your time on earth is fleeting. And when you leave here, you're going to stand before the judge of the universe. And that's when it's really going to matter. What you said and what you did and what you thought about the Word of God, Jesus said that people in that situation, at that judgment, are going to give account for every idle word. You don't want to be the guy who came up with Flying Spaghetti Monster at that moment. Especially a God who says, my name is holy, and you give me a mocking name. judgment's going to be a righteous and a holy thing, and God is going to defend himself, and nobody's going to be able to argue against his judgment, but it's a frightening thing. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't do it. Run to him while you can. While it's still today and while grace is still available, run to him. Run to Christ. Beg for forgiveness. He is long-suffering and willing to forgive and gets great glory out of saving sinners. Don't leave this planet before knowing for certain that you're okay with him. You got it?
Yes, sir.
Questions?
Comment? I have one.
Yes.
In the NIV Bible here of mine, verse 23 is oversimplified to a fault. Word for word, it says, as from there Elijah went up to Bethel, as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and cheered at him. And I, you know, contextually, that's confusing.
Yeah, it's Elisha that they came out and mocked.
Really?
Because Elijah's gone.
Right. I thought they were mocking Elijah. Okay.
Yeah. Well, they're mocking the fact that God took Elijah off the planet. But they're mocking Elisha, who's still there, who is the bald one. And they're saying, go up, bald, go up, bald.
Yeah. Okay, so they were mocking.
If your master did it, you do it.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
And then right behind that, they said, there is no pre-tribulation rapture. And then they wrote a lot of stuff on Facebook. All right, very good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.